following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
In the summer of 1944, everyone in Europe knew what was going to happen. What they didn't know was exactly when or where. The German army knew that at some point, England, the United States, and their allies would send an invasion force across the channel seeking to get a foothold on the European continent. I mean, it didn't take a brain surgeon to figure that out. It was only logical. However, the Germans had no idea where or how that blow would come. So they set about fortifying 2,400 miles of coastline with 17 million cubic yards of concrete and 1.3 million tons of steel. And that doesn't even count the machine guns and artillery pieces and barbed wire and landmines and everything else that went into that effort. The cost was astronomical. At the same time, there were others in Europe who were also preparing for this invasion in a very different way. There was a secret network of small clandestine resistance groups scattered throughout France, the Netherlands, and the Scandinavian countries who, unlike the Germans, they knew a little bit more about what was going on. They had been in contact through radio transmissions and coded messages with the Allies. They didn't know the details because that way if the Germans ever caught them, they couldn't spill the beans. But they knew something was coming, and they'd been told how to prepare. And so these secret groups gathered intelligence. They stashed weapons. They organized. They waited for a prearranged signal. And when that signal finally came, they set out blowing up rail lines and tearing down bridges and harassing German units with ambushes in order to help clear the path for the Allied advance. Two different groups of people waiting for the same event, but preparing in two very different ways. The Bible tells us that there is an invasion coming. In a very similar way to those resistance fighters back in 1944, you and I are living in an occupied territory. Now, it's not occupied and dominated by a brutal human government, although sometimes it does get manifested that way. Rather, you and I are living in a world that is oppressed and occupied by dark spiritual forces that corrupt and deceive and enslave human souls. And the Bible predicts that one day the forces of heaven will come to liberate this world from the clutches of those dark forces. No one knows when. We don't know the details. But for those of us whose eyes have been opened and who have heard the call to resist, we've been told how we can prepare. There are places in the Bible where we're given instructions on how to wait for that day. And one of those passages is in Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. Because of the harassment and the oppression that that little church faced at the hands of its neighbors, their minds were very much focused on the promise of that divine incursion. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul instructs them and us on how we should spend our time waiting and preparing. I hope you have your Bible open to that passage, and I hope you'll follow along as I begin reading there. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that they would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So in this passage, we learn, and this is going to shock some of you, but believers should spend less time trying to predict the end of the world and more time preparing for it. Okay, a lot of scholars believe this expression in verse 1, the time and the epochs. That was kind of a formula used by the early church to refer to speculation about the end of the world. And we know that this is on Paul's mind because in the very next verse, in verse 2, he mentions this thing, this event called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is a concept that has roots back in the Old Testament. The earliest mention that we have found of this Day of the Lord is found in the writings of the prophet Amos, who wrote about 800 years before Jesus was born. In Amos 5, verse 18, he says, "Woe to you who are longing for the Day of the Lord. For what purpose will the Day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness and not light." Now, note a couple things about Amos's use of that term there. Okay, Leon Morris, the great New Testament scholar, has pointed out, Amos uses this phrase, the Day of the Lord, as if the people reading him in the 8th century B.C. already knew what he was talking about. This was not something new he was introducing. This was something they had already been discussing. And second, his audience expected this to be a day of deliverance. But what does Amos say? He says, you guys think this is going to be a good thing, but be careful. It's going to really be a day of judgment. There are other Old Testament prophets who pick up on this, like Isaiah, Obadiah, and Joel. And they talk about this concept and they develop it further. And I'm not going to go through all that history, but just want to point out a few things here. In one sense, these prophets tell us anytime God shows up to deliver his people or to intervene on behalf of his people, that can be considered a day of the Lord. However, all these prophets, while they talk about a day of the Lord, they also seem to point ahead to some ultimate fulfillment, the day of the Lord. And on that ultimate day of the Lord, God will gather all the nations of the world together for judgment. This is when that yearning we all have for there to be justice in the world will finally be satisfied. When God will step in and say, that's enough. When God will right the wrongs and eliminate sin, injustice, and suffering once and for all. And then there's something in our hearts that kind of craves that day. Anytime you see somebody being treated unfairly, anytime you seem to experience intense pain and suffering in your life, and you call out to the Lord, that's a reflection of that desire within us to see God do something. If there's so much suffering in the world, where is God? Well, the Bible says, hang on. God is hearing you. One day, he's going to do something about it. In other words, just as human history had a definite beginning, as described in the book of Genesis, so history is headed towards a definite conclusion, culminating in this day of judgment. Now, this was a pretty radical concept in the ancient world. See, most ancient cultures, they looked at history and they didn't see a straight line. What they saw was a circle. They looked around, they saw how the seasons worked. If you don't like the weather, just hang around, it's going to change, right? We plant, then we cultivate, then we reap, and then we have the winter time, and then spring comes again and we plant again. They followed that cycle and they projected that onto human history. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's happened before. That's where the idea of reincarnation got brought in and things like that. And so that's how most of the ancient world looked at things. And as near as we can tell, the Jews were the very first people to teach that history's not an endless circle. It's a straight line with a definite beginning and a definite conclusion. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had come to understand that this day would be a time of judgment, not just for the nations, not just for groups, but also for the individual. That every one of us would have to stand before our Creator and give an account of our lives and how we've conducted ourselves. Christians received this concept from Judaism, and then they associated this day of the Lord with the return of Christ. A lot of the imagery that we associate with Jesus' return has roots back in these Old Testament descriptions of the day of the Lord. You go through the book of Revelation, you can point back to certain things in the Old Testament and say, hey, that's where that came from. In passages like Matthew 24, Jesus himself associates his eventual return with this day of judgment. In Acts 17:31, the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the philosophers there in Athens. He said, God has, quote, set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. What's he talking about there? He's talking about this day of the Lord. He says it's going to be a day of judgment. And how's it going to happen? There's going to be one person who's appointed to be the judge. How are we going to know who that person is? It's the one God raised from the dead. What did we just celebrate last Sunday? Jesus rising from the dead. That was God's signal. This is the one. Listen to him. In passages like Philippians 1, verse 6, the apostles directly associated the day of the Lord with the Lord Jesus. For Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. So we see those two concepts being brought together. And ever since Jesus and the apostles made these predictions, some Christians have devoted a lot of time and energy trying to work out the signs and determine the exact order of events and when these things are going to happen. I know when I was a young Christian, I was kind of caught up in this a little bit. You know, and you had all the charts and all these things, you know, people say, well, this means this and that means that, and trying to figure it all out, you know? We do this even though Jesus explicitly warned us not to. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24:36? About this day and hour, what? Who knows about it? Only the Father. He says, not even the angels or even the Son, but the Father alone knows how this is going to play out. But that hasn't stopped believers down through the ages from trying to predict the timing and the details. My junior year of college, a man published a book, 88 Reasons the Rapture Could Happen in 1988. Well, New Year's 1989 came without a rapture. So you know what this guy did? He published another book, 89 Reasons It Could Be 1989. Funny, that book didn't sell as many copies as the first one did. I wonder why. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, Paul is essentially warning believers, don't waste your time trying to work out the details of Jesus' return. He says, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Basically, he's saying, you already know everything that you need to know about this, okay? The information that Jesus has given us about the day is intended not to help us predict the timing, but to help us prepare for it. The rest of the paragraph here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is dedicated to teaching us how to do just that. So the day of the Lord is coming. Now, Paul tells us some things about this day of the Lord. First of all, it's going to come unexpectedly. He uses the analogy in verse 2 of a thief breaking into a house in the dead of night. He's not the only one to do this. Jesus used that same analogy in Matthew 24. Some of the Old Testament prophets actually use that analogy talking about Judgment Day. The idea is that thieves don't often announce their intentions beforehand. They don't send you a card and say, hey, by the way, tomorrow night I'm going to pay your house a visit. Wouldn't it be nice if you left some milk and cookies for me? No, they tend to strike when people least expect it. Like Jesus said in Matthew 24:43, if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on alert. He would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So yeah, there are some signs that point to the possibility of Jesus' return, but the attempt to pin that time down is pointless. It's like we get so mixed up in the trees, we forget about the forest. And we need to focus on the forest, on the big picture. It's going to happen. It's going to be, for most of the world, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be sudden. He also tells us the day of the Lord is going to come inevitably. In verse 3, he uses the analogy of a woman giving birth. You know, I'll never forget the birth of our first child. This leading into Memorial Day of 1995, my wife had a visit with her OB, and he looked at her and he said, the due date was still a couple weeks away, and he said, "Nah, you'll still be pregnant when I get back from my Memorial Day trip." So she finished out the week, school that week, getting her classroom packed up, and then Monday morning, even though it was a holiday, I got up early, I went for a run, and I got back, and usually would spend some time stretching in the living room of our apartment, trying not to make too much noise so I wouldn't wake her up. And while I'm out there stretching, I heard her get up and go to the bathroom. Normally, she'd have come on out to the kitchen and got her cup of coffee and then gone back to the bedroom. But this time, she went right back to the bedroom. I said, "That's odd." So I waited a minute. I said, "This is not usual." So I went back there and knocked on the door and found her just sitting in the bed quietly. And I said, "Are you okay?" And she looked at me and she said, "I think my water just broke." 5 hours later, our oldest daughter made her appearance in the world. See, the point is, once this process is set in motion, there is no turning back. This is coming, whether people want to stop it or not. The day of the Lord will catch a lot of unbelievers unprepared, because unbelievers either don't know or because they choose to ignore the signs. They're going to be caught carrying out business as usual. As Paul indicates, they're going to be saying peace and safety right up to the very end. Paul actually borrows this expression from some of the Old Testament prophets, namely Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Micah. They all talk about how people say, it's peace, it's safety, and then boom, the end comes. They describe people trying to comfort themselves with an illusion of normality while the world disintegrates underneath them. And that's going to be the experience of a lot of people, unfortunately, because they don't know what to look for, or they choose to ignore it. But the day of the Lord, even though it may find unbelievers unprepared, it will find believers alert and prepared. In verses 4 and 5, Paul reminds us the reason Jesus has given us these signs to watch out for is not to help us predict the order and the timing, but to remind us, first of all, God is in control. No matter what happens. And Jesus, in Matthew 24, Jesus paints a picture that's pretty dark. He says there's a time of oppression coming, a time of tribulation coming, of squeezing coming. That's what the word tribulation means. He says it's going to be so bad, it's like nothing else that's ever happened in the whole world. And if those days had not been shortened, he talks about it as if it had already happened. He says, unless those days were cut short, no life would survive. But he says that day's coming. There's going to be a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. But Jesus is telling us these things in advance so that we'll remember he said it's going to be this way. Right? Remember the old, I think it was Channel, forget which news station it was, that had the weather forecast said, Paul said it's going to be like this. Yeah, Jesus said it's going to be like this. So he gave us these signs to remind us God's in control. He gave us these signs to remind us God has a plan. He gave us these signs to, and this is Paul's point, to help us be prepared for that day when it does come, and to protect us from being caught unprepared. Because we know Jesus, and because we trust in his words, we have an inside track on how history's unfolding. Consider a couple of analogies just from the news recently. There were some scientists a few weeks ago made a big deal because they announced they had recreated an extinct breed of wolves, of prehistoric wolves. Anybody see that? You know, imagine if somebody said, wow, this technology is so amazing. I wonder what would happen if we use this to recreate dinosaurs. I don't know about you, but I've seen that movie. I don't want to go there. Okay. Or how about this? You know, we have all these advances going on in robotics and artificial intelligence and amazing things taking place. I watched a video yesterday. It was a demonstration of a new type of robot made out of a substance that can act both as a solid and a liquid. It was wild. He had this blob of material about the size of a golf ball, okay? And it follows this pre-programmed path until it gets to an obstacle, which in this case was a metal grill. And what did it do? It just kind of flowed around that grill, kind of like a piece of slime, and got to the other side and reconstituted it, and then it picked up something that looked like a marble and carried it across the table. It was like, wow, this is amazing. That's pretty amazing. I'm sitting here going, you know what? I've seen this movie too. I've seen all the Terminator movies. I don't think I want to go there. My point is that because we believers have been warned what to look out for when certain things start to happen, we can be prepared. When a government starts to accumulate too much power and begins to act in beastly ways, we can be prepared. When someone tries to enforce a centralized, cashless society in order to make it easier to control the populace, you and I can say, hey, wait a minute, we've seen this movie. When the state starts to assume for itself the authority and the worship that rightfully belongs only to God, we can stand up and say, no, this is not right. We know how this ends. Now, I could give you examples of all those from history. These are not new. But Jesus told us, and we've been warned in the scriptures, there's going to be a time when this is going to be taken to a new level. There are places right now where some of these things are being done. There's a very large country in Asia right now that has something called a social reliability score. And what they do is they track you. And they have all their citizens under surveillance, and they keep score of the things they post on social media, who they hang out with, things like that. They know their political inclinations, and they keep all that together and assign points to it, either negative or positive, kind of like a credit score. And what they do is they use that to control people. You want to get a bus ticket to go visit somebody in another province? Guess what? Your social score is not high enough. You don't get to buy that ticket. They want you stuck right where you're at. You go to buy a house? Oh, sorry, your social score is not high enough. You got great credit, but your social score is not high enough. Your loan's been rejected. Oh, too bad. You know, nice scholarship your kid has there. Be ashamed if they lost it because your score goes down. And they're using that to control people in their society. And what really scares me is there's been some countries in the West that have looked at that system and said, wow, think of what we could do with something like that. That's the world we live in. Isn't it funny? The book of Revelation warns us about things like that. Be alert. Be prepared. Jesus warned us these type of things will take place before he returns. And when we see them, you and I can recognize them for what they are, and we can resist them. Paul also shares with us in verses 6 and 7 how we can be prepared for the end. Instead of being caught unprepared, Paul gives us some examples of what we can do to be prepared. First of all, he tells us we need to conduct ourselves as children of light. In verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. He draws a contrast here between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are just stumbling through life. They're oblivious to what's going on around them. They're kind of like drunk people. But believers can be sober and alert. We can be aware of what's taking place. We have been warned. Our eyes have been opened. There should be a difference displayed in the lives of true followers of Jesus compared to everyone else. As Jesus indicated in John 17, his great prayer there on our behalf, you know, we may be in the world, but we do not have to be of the world. As followers of Jesus and children of God, our values and our priorities should reflect those of our Heavenly Father. We are, as Paul says, we are children of light. In verse 5, you are sons of light and sons of day. We're not the children of the darkness. And that difference should be noticeable. We don't have time to stumble around in the dark. Folks, the hour is short and the day is about to dawn. And we need to wake up and pay attention. The Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles or the desires of the unbelievers, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. That's all stuff of the world. We need to leave that stuff behind. We need to live as children of light. Paul, in Ephesians 4, describes it like taking off the old stained garments of the flesh and putting on the new clothing that identifies us as citizens of heaven. He says in Ephesians 4, I say this and affirm in the Lord that you are to no longer walk as the Gentiles or the unbelievers also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves up to indecent behavior for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So that's the kind of life we need to leave behind. Paul says in verse 20, if you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former way of life, you are to rid yourselves of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. In other words, we need to learn to think about life in a new way, not in the old patterns of those who don't believe, but in the new patterns that acknowledge God and give him the place he rightfully deserves in our lives. He goes on to say, to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we are now not children of the flesh, not children of the world. We're children of God. And I've shared this before. You know, when my kids were growing up, they'd ask to do stuff. We'd say, no, I'm sorry. We don't do that in our family. But our friends are doing it. Well, I'm not your friend's mom and dad, am I? This is how we do things in our household. You and I, as followers of Jesus, now belong in the household of God. So there should be a difference about the way we conduct ourselves. Sadly, today, there's very little difference in the lives of a lot of Christians and their unbelieving neighbors. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus and the apostles, they don't measure that difference in terms of the clothes we wear or the length of our haircut or what kind of food we eat, what kind of books we read, what kind of movies we go to, who we hang out with. None of that exterior stuff. How do they measure that difference? The difference should be measured in our love for God and giving him the place he deserves in our lives and in the way we treat other people. Loving God and loving our neighbors. That's what should mark us out as being different. And folks, day's getting short. We ain't got time to mess around with that worldly stuff. We got to get busy loving God and loving people. The second thing is, clothing our hearts with faith and love. You'll notice here some language that seems a little familiar. A lot of times we think about the armor of God. We think about Ephesians. That's not the only place where Paul talks about the armor of God. In fact, he's borrowing that concept from the prophet Isaiah. There's a passage that talks about God strapping on his armor. And so a lot of those pieces of armor are described very much as Paul describes them in Ephesians. But here he describes them, but he assigns, it's a little different order, and he assigns different pieces to different values. So that's a good reminder not to take some of those things too literally, but to look at the big picture. But he says, you know, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, the breastplate was very important in Roman armor because it covered up your vital organs and it covered up your heart. I'm here to tell you, if the enemy rams a spear through your heart, game over. You're done. Okay? So it was very important to protect your heart. In the ancient world, the heart was the center of the will. So what's Paul saying here? He is saying our wills need to be focused on faith and love. Now, there's a threefold set of virtues here. And you see this over and over and over again in the New Testament and early Christian writings. Three most important virtues we are to pursue: faith, love, and then hope, which he's going to get to in just a moment. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says the greatest of those is love, because that's the only one that's going to last for eternity. You know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to need faith, because what's faith, what we accept by faith now is going to be sight then, right? We're not going to need hope because what we've been hoping for is going to be a reality right in front of us. But we're always going to need love. He says our hearts should be focused on love and faith. And he also says we should center our minds on hope. He talks about the helmet, the hope of salvation. Here, hope is not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation that a promise is going to be kept. God promised me this, and I trust Him to keep His word. Why is it important to have that focus in our minds? Because there's a lot of things in this world that will try to distract you or discourage you. The enemy will set about trying to do that to you, to play with your mind. Remember, he is a master of psychological warfare. And he'll whisper, come alongside you and whisper in your ear and tell you about all your failures. He'll try to intimidate you. He'll try to make you anxious. He will try to do anything he can to divert you from the purposes of God. And so we need to be constantly filling our minds with reminders of the hope and the promises that God has made for us. And one of those greatest promises is, in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. Those who are believers, we've not been destined for wrath. We've crossed over from that unto life. That the old preacher said, you know, whenever the devil comes to remind you of your past, you just remind him of his future. Okay? Because your past is now in the past. It is buried under the blood of Jesus. You tell him, hey, it ain't about me anyway. Because Jesus paid it all. Remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. Preach the gospel to ourselves every day. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your mind on that, and let that be the hope that guides you through this life. And in the meantime, while we wait, we are in verse 11. He says, encourage one another and build up one another. Apparently, which is what they were doing. How is it today that when it's seemingly us against the world, we spend more time fighting each other than we do pointing people to Jesus? You notice that? We find more things to fight about. We fight about the color of the carpet. We fight about the lights. We fight about, we fight about when Jesus is coming back. You know, some people say, well, you know, I believe the tribulation is going to, that Jesus is going to come get us before the tribulation comes. Some people say, I believe Jesus is going to come get us in the middle of the tribulation. Some people believe that Jesus is going to come and get us, he's going to let us go through the tribulation and come get us after that. Folks, I'm just a pan-tribulationist. I just figure it's all going to pan out in the end. Okay, hey, I pray like a post-tribulationist, I pray like a pre-tribulationist, I prepare like a post-tribulationist, okay? I don't know how it's going to work out. I used to think I had some pretty good ideas about that, but the more I read the Bible, the more I study about it, the more confused I get. So I just trust God. He's got it under control. Okay? And just be ready for whatever happens. I figure if I'm ready for whatever happens, we'll be okay. Because one thing I know, I got my mind fixed on the hope, the promises that God has given me, that he's going to come and get me one day. You know, people argue about the millennium, when Jesus is going to rule. We rule, you know, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. I'm just promillennial. I'm just glad we're going to have one. Okay? Focus on the big picture. Don't get so tied up in the details and we fight about and we accuse and point fingers and break fellowship with people. We should be building each other up because we are all in this together. I forget which one of the founding fathers it was that made this statement, but when they were all signing the Declaration of Independence, somebody said, we must hang together or we shall all hang separately. In other words, they realized by thumbing their nose to King George, they were putting a mark on their backs. Folks, you and I have declared war against the devil. We need to stick together. We need each other. And if you can agree with me about who Jesus is and the fact that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, we can start from there. Amen? For a lot of people, let me tell you about another day. For a lot of people, it was just another Sunday morning in paradise. Even though it was December, the forecast was for a beautiful day. Partly sunny, highs in the 70s. As the sun rose, it looked like it was going to be gorgeous. For some people, we're getting ready for church. Other people were getting ready for Sunday brunch.
Some people sleeping off hangovers from stuff they were doing the night before, probably they shouldn't have been doing. But nobody expected the storm that was about to break over Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, December 7th, 1941. Folks, there's a day coming. None of us knows exactly when. None of us knows exactly how. But we've been warned. It's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come inevitably. And Jesus has told us to be ready. So let's be prepared. We ain't got time for this foolishness. Jesus is coming back. And we need to be ready to welcome him when he does.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.